So let's pray before we read God's word and think about it. Father, as Lord of heaven and earth, it is your good pleasure to hide your truth from those who think they know it all and who are full of their own self-importance. And it's your pleasure to then show it to those who are humble and teachable and trusting in you for guidance. So as we turn to your word, may its truth shape our thinking, control our emotions, regulate our values, determine our attitudes and govern our wills, so that in every way we might make your truth attractive. We pray that you would open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things in your law. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. So 2 Corinthians chapter 8 verse 16. I thank God who put it into the heart of Titus the same concern I have for you. For Titus not only welcomed our appeal, but he was coming to you with much enthusiasm and on his own initiative. And we are sending along with him the brother who is praised by all the churches for his service to the gospel. What is more, he was chosen by the churches to accompany us as we carry out the offering which we administer in order to honour the Lord himself and to show our eagerness to help. We want to avoid any criticism of the way we administer this liberal gift, for we are taking pains to do what is right, not only in the eyes of the Lord, but also in the eyes of men. In addition, we are sending with them our brother who has often proved to us in many ways that he is zealous, and even now more so because of his great confidence in you. For as for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker among you. As for our brothers, they are representatives of the churches and an honour to Christ. Therefore show these men the proof of your love and the reason for our pride in you, so that the churches can see it. There is no need for me to write to you about this service to the saints, for I know your eagerness to help, and I have been boasting about it to the Macedonians, telling them that since last year you in Achaia were ready to give, and your enthusiasm has stirred most of them into action. But I am sending the brothers in order that our boasting about you in this matter should not prove hollow, but that you should be ready, as I said you would be. For if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to say anything about you, would be ashamed of having been so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to visit you in advance and finish the arrangements for the generous gift you have promised. Then it will be ready as a generous gift, not as one grudgingly given. Amen. I'm sure you've heard the story of the circus strongman who always finished off his routine by squeezing an orange dry, and then he would challenge anyone in the crowd to extract even one more drop from the crushed orange. Usually no one took up his challenge, but one day someone did. The man, however, was very small and puny, and so when the crowd saw him stepping forward to take up the challenge, it roared with laughter. But undaunted, the man took the crushed orange from the strong man and began to squeeze it. And then a moment or two later, to everyone's astonishment, not least the strong man's, a drop of orange juice formed and then dripped onto the floor. When the cheers had died down, the strong man asked the small man to tell the crowd how he had managed to do it. "Nothing to it," the man replied. And then with a grin he added, "I happen to be the treasurer in the local Presbyterian church." Now, although the ability to squeeze money out of people may be an essential qualification in some Presbyterian churches if you want to be treasurer, I'm glad to say it's not part of Gilbert's job description, nor is it part of my job description, because As I said last week, I think our giving for who we are in terms of size and makeup is absolutely fantastic. So I'm preaching sermons on Christian giving, not to scold, but to thank you. But as I said last week, the main reason I'm preaching these three sermons on Christian giving is that what we do with our money is an integral part of our discipleship. And we live in times of economic pressure. So if we are to follow Jesus in the real world, and not in some sort of fantasy world or bubble in which we live, but if we're to follow Jesus in the real world, then we need to know what the Bible has to say about money, because that's part and parcel of living in the real world. So I'm not trying to squeeze the last drop of money out of you, but I want to equip you to be better followers of Jesus in our economically challenged world. Now, last week, let me remind you, we were looking at these principles that should control our giving, and we saw that there were four. Our giving is to be an imitation of Jesus, sacrificial, enthusiastic, costly, and gracious giving. Our giving is to be a response to God's grace. Our giving is to be an expression of our commitment to Jesus, and it is to be a form of worship. Now, in these chapters, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, Paul writes specifically about giving. He's taking up an offering from the mainly Gentile churches to help the Jewish churches in Judea. And he's writing to the Corinthians about how he's administering it and the transparency he wants to see in it. And there are more than these four principles. There's four more principles in these chapters. So let's look at them. So the first one we want to look at today is that our giving to God's work is an acknowledgement that all our money belongs to God. Repeatedly the Bible stresses this, that because God created all things and because He is Lord of all, that God owns everything we possess. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Psalm 24 verse 1. Exodus 19 verse 5 makes the same point where God says, "The whole earth is mine." Now, to use a rather clumsy American term, we tend to compartmentalize. Isn't that that's an awful word. We put our lives into compartments. But we're not to do that. We're not to say, well, this falls into the compartment that belongs to God, but this falls into the compartment that belongs to me. The Bible says that everything we have fits into God's compartment, and that includes our money. As God put it in Job 41 verse 11, everything under heaven belongs to me. And if we apply that principle to our finances, it means that all our money belongs to God. It's not just the money that we put into the plate that belongs to God. And the rest belongs to us. To think in that way about our money is to compartmentalize our lives. And that's an unbiblical way to think. The Bible says that all our money belongs to God. And how do we show that we believe in this principle that all our money belongs to God? Well, the Bible says we show we believe that all our money belongs to God by giving part of our total income, some of our money, to God's work. Now let me explain, because that does sound a bit strange. You know, we show that all our money belongs to God by only giving a bit of it to God's work. Now let me explain what I mean. In the opening chapters of the book of Leviticus, you know that bit where when you've decided to read through the Bible and you come to that, it really tests your resolve to go through it. There's a whole description of the Old Testament sacrificial system. And if you read through that, keep at it and get through it, in some of the sacrifices, the whole of the sacrifices offered up to God. In fact, the first sacrifice is called the whole burnt offering. Everything's offered up to God. However, in others, only what is known as the memorial portion is offered up to God. The memorial portion was just part of the sacrifice, a handful of fine flour, a slice of cake, a few ears of dried grain. But although only the memorial portion was offered up to God, it symbolized that the whole of the offering belonged to God. The memorial portion reminded the worshipper that the whole offering is in fact owned by God, yet God is pleased to accept only a part of it as a token of the whole. So although only part of what was actually owned by God was offered on the altar, the memorial portion was an acknowledgement that everything belonged to God, but he only required that we would give part of it as a token of the whole. God requires us to give only part of our total income to God. He doesn't command us to put every single penny of our income into the offering, just some of our money. However, this doesn't mean that the rest of our income belongs to us and we can do with it as we jolly well like. The money we give specifically to God's work in the offering is like the memorial portion of the Old Testament sacrifices. It reminds us that although God only requires us to give part of our income to him, that part symbolizes that all our money belongs to him. So when we give to God's work, we're acknowledging that all our money belongs to God, and we're committed to use all of our money, not just the bit we put into the offering plate, but all of our money to God's glory. So when you go to the shops tomorrow, remember that that money, you're spending it for God's glory. And that has to be governed by biblical principles of giving as well as what you've put into your offering plate, the offering plate today. So that's a principle in the Bible, that our offering is an acknowledgement that all of our money belongs to God. Here's another principle. Our giving to God's work is a carrying out of the Great Commission. You'll remember that immediately before he went back into heaven, Jesus gave instructions to his church, which are known as the Great Commission. You remember it, Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. Jesus said, "All authority is given to me in heaven and earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you." We're all familiar with that. And as we know, it is the responsibility of every Christian to carry out the Great Commission. However, if you think about it, as individuals, we cannot go to all the nations of the world. It's physically impossible for us to go to all the nations of the world, because we can't be in more than one place at a time. Although sometimes when people are shouting at you, you wish you could be in more than one place at a time, but you can't be in one place at a time. I'm sure you've said that to people. I can't be in two places at once. I can only be in one place at a time. So how can we obey Jesus' command to take the good news of his salvation to all the world? Well, there's one way we can do it. We can do it through prayer. That's an obvious way. And many of us are involved in praying for God's work throughout the world. And prayer is certainly one way in which we carry out the Great Commission. And we have our missionary prayer focus every month. Every 4 weeks we have a missionary prayer focus where we pray for the missionaries we support and we pray for God's work in the world. And again, could I make an encouragement to you to come along to that? Don't sort of see it as a night off. And if you need a lift, just ask and we'll get you a lift. But it's a very important way of obeying the Great Commission to take the gospel to all nations by praying together. But another way we can carry out the Great Commission, and this is what I want to focus on, as you might have guessed in the series of sermons on Christian giving, is through our giving. You mightn't be able to go as a missionary, but others have gone. And as we support them financially, we carry out the Great Commission to take the good news of Jesus' salvation to the ends of the earth. Now, if you've given to the missionary fund or given to any of the gift days that have gone to support mission projects throughout the world, then think of all the places where you've been able to carry out the Great Commission. Through giving to the missionary fund, we've been doing missionary work in Spain as we've supported Jose de Segovia. We've been doing it in the Philippines as we've assisted Wilson and Irene McMahon, trained pastors and Sunday school teachers. Yes, I know they're home, but we need to pray that God will guide them about the future. We've been doing missionary work in Beaver through Brian's work in the community and in the church. We've been doing missionary work in Marseille, supporting Lynn Glass as she does evangelistic work among the people of the Comoro Islands who've come to work in Marseille, and as she's helped with translation of the Bible so that these people will have God's word in their own language. We've been involved in that. We've been supporting Rosemary Gibson in her work in the International School in Arequipa. We've been working alongside Majer and Anna to reach Muslims. We've been working alongside people like Andy Carroll in North Dublin and Donabate as he seeks to plant a church there. If we've given money to the United Appeal through our envelope system, and again, I hope you do give to the United Appeal. The missionary fund is our specific Beaver Presbyterian mission interest. The United Appeal goes to support the Presbyterian Church in Ireland's mission work. And we're part of the Presbyterian Church in Ireland. If we give to the United Appeal, we've been helping Keith Preston doing his fantastic work on the Lisburn Road among the migrants who've come to live in that area. We've been helping with the training of ministers, people like Ross and Colin and Buddy and Steve McNee. They've been supported by our giving. We've been supporting the ministries of the General Assembly's board, such as the Youth and Children's Board, so that people like Nicola York was able to come here for a year, and now we've got Matt in a year. Those are all supported by the United Appeal. Just look at all the places we've been able to be. Think of the air miles you could have picked up if you'd been there. You know, think of all the places you've been today if you put any money into the missionary fund or the United Appeal. Carrying out the Great Commission. I remember phoning my mum one evening and asking her how she was doing, and she said to me, "Oh, I've just been to Bermuda, Norway and Florida." And I said, "Mum, you've been watching Wish You Were Here again." And so she had. Now, if someone asks you tomorrow, I'm sure they will ask you tomorrow what you did at the weekend. You tell them you had a really busy and exciting weekend because you've just been to Spain, Peru, France and all the other places we've been talking about. I just watched the reaction. But you're actually telling them, you're not telling them a lie. You're not telling them a lie because you actually have been there through your giving to God's work. So giving to God's work is carrying out the Great Commission. Here's another principle. Giving to God's work is an aid to fellowship. Here's a family of five whose parents are celebrating their 40th wedding anniversary, let's say. Now, their children could buy them individual presents and the parents would be thankful for it. But what they do is that they club together and they send their parents on a trip of a lifetime. And not only do their parents have a fantastic holiday, but also the children are drawn together in a common cause. And when they see, when their parents come back and tell what they've done, the children are delighted and they look at each other and smile. They're drawn closer together by giving to a common cause. Their giving had the same objective and it deepened the fellowship between the children. And is that not the same in our congregation? As we all give to the same cause, as we're drawn together, I think we experience some of that at harvest time when we give to the we use the shoe boxes. We're all, you know, doing the same thing to the common cause, and we're all drawn together. Giving to God's work becomes an aid to fellowship. I wonder, do you see your giving as that? We've really got to lift our eyes above the idea in so many places that giving to God's work is like a second income tax. You know what giving to income tax is like? You do your best to give as least as possible. We've got to lift it above that and see what Christian giving is. It's an aid to fellowship. When Christians get together, they often talk about how fellowship in their church can be deepened, and they come up with lots of suggestions, and some of them are good and some of them are not as good as the good suggestions. Our fellowship can be deepened, for example, if we prayed together more, if we worked together more, if we met in small groups, more of us met in small groups. But I've never heard anybody, never in my 31.5 years of ministry, including myself, I've never heard anybody, including me, ever say, if we want to deepen our fellowship, we need to give more to God's work. But we should, you know, because giving to God's work is an aid to fellowship. Giving to God's work also strengthens fellowship because it weakens selfishness. And selfishness is the greatest threat to fellowship. We have all got an inborn tendency to want to keep everything to ourselves. And we quote the saying, charity begins at home, as if it's found in the Bible. I've got news for you if you think it isn't. It's not in the Bible. It might be in that proverbial book of Hezekiah, but it's not in the Bible here that we have. But we've got this inborn tendency towards selfishness, to keep things for ourselves. But this selfish tendency is weakened when we learn to give some of our money to others rather than spending it all on ourselves. So by weakening selfishness, which is a great threat to fellowship, giving to God's work becomes an aid to fellowship. Now Paul in 2 Corinthians 9 verses 12 to 14, we didn't read it, but he mentions another way in which giving to God's work is an aid to fellowship. Let me read you what he said. He says, this service which you perform, that's their giving to Paul's appeal for money, is not only supplying the needs of God's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, men will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. And in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given you. Now, do you see what Paul's saying here? He's saying the sacrificial, enthusiastic, costly and generous giving of the Corinthians to the Judean Christians would do three things. It would encourage the Judean Christians in their service because they would now have resources that they didn't have before in which to use to serve God effectively. It would cause the Judean Christians to thank God for the Corinthian Christians. And it would stimulate the Judean Christians to pray for the Corinthian Christians, because giving is not just one-way traffic. As we give to others, they're thankful to God and thank God for us, and they pray for us. Encouragement and thanksgiving and prayer are all vital components of fellowship, and they all result from giving to God's work. And when you speak to some of the people that we give to through our missionary fund and the United Appeal, you realise that it does deepen the bonds of fellowship between them and us. Our giving encourages them in their work because they have resources to serve God more effectively. And our giving causes them to thank God for us, and they pray for us that we might serve God effectively in our situation. So once again, giving to God's work acts as an aid to fellowship. And there's one more principle that should control the way we think about giving, and it's this: our giving to God's work is an invitation to God to bless us. God promises to give generously to those who give generously to his work. Here's three statements from the Bible. And watch out as I read them about the link between God's command to give and God's promise to those who give. Malachi 3 verse 10. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. There's God's command to give. Now here comes the promise to bless those who give. Test me in this and see if I will not pour out on you such a blessing that there will be no room, there will not be room enough to receive it. Here's Proverbs 3 verses 9 and 10. Honour the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops. That's God's command to give. Here's God's promise to bless those who give. Then your barns will be filled to overflowing and your vats will brim over with new wine. And here's a third statement, again from 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 to 8. Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will reap generously. Each man should give what he has decided to give in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. That was God's command to give, and here comes his promise to bless those who give. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things at all times, having all that you need met, you will abound in every good work. So there's a link there between God's command to give and God's promise to bless those who give. God promises to give generously to those who give generously to his work. So our giving is an invitation to God to come and to bless us. Now I know some Christians have misused these verses, misinterpreted these verses, and built a whole false gospel around this idea. There are those who teach that God wants every Christian to be materially wealthy, and the way to become rich is to give to God's work. Now, I am not an American televangelist who does that sort of nonsense in the health, wealth gospel. I'm not a Nigerian pastor in some of these big churches who churn out that false gospel. We can misuse this principle. Nowhere in the Bible are we taught to give in order to become materially wealthy. That's got an inbuilt selfishness in it, hasn't it? Our giving is to be a response to God's grace. And grace is the opposite of selfishness. You know, I give so that I will get. That's just greed and selfishness. Nowhere does the Bible teach that. We can't buy God's blessing. Nevertheless, while there's no place for that in our thinking, the Bible does indicate that God will bless us when we are generous and properly motivated in our giving to God's work. Now, that blessing probably will not involve for us becoming rich materially, but we will be blessed in all other ways. We'll discover that our needs are always met. We will experience contentment in our hearts. We will grow spiritually. We will have great joy in our hearts when we see what we give used to advance the gospel. When we hear about people becoming Christians in other parts of the world through our giving, that will bring joy to our hearts. We will be enriched in so many ways. God is no one's debtor. We will never lose out by obeying his commands. So if we give to his work in the way that's set out in the Bible, that's an invitation for God to come and bless us in all sorts of ways, far more than we can ever imagine. We may not be materially rich, but we'll be rich in a way that's far better than being materially rich. We'll be rich in grace and peace and joy and in the knowledge of the love of God. And it's far more important to be rich in those ways than it is to have pounds in your bank account. Let me conclude. Not long ago I was browsing in Waterstones, and there was a book with the title The Quest for Excellence. You know, you get these. And yet I thought that's a good thing that we should be aiming at in our Christian lives. Excellence, the best we can be for God. And I trust that these 8 principles that we've been thinking about this week and last week, which ought to control our thinking about giving money to God's work, I trust that they will help us in our quest for excellence in this area of our Christian discipleship, as we seek to follow Jesus in this economically challenged culture in which we live. That people will look at us and say, they follow Jesus, and we know that because of their attitude to money and the way that they use their money in a generous and selfless and gracious way. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, your word is so clear about the principles that ought to control the way we think about giving our money to your work. May they increasingly mould and shape our thinking and behaviour. We thank you once again for your great generosity towards us in coming to earth to die on the cross for our sins. Accept the love of our hearts and the praise of our lips and the obedience of our lives. Enable us to use all that we are and all that we have so that others throughout the world might come to experience your grace in the way that we have come to experience it. Hear us, because we ask this in your great and worthy name, Lord Jesus. Amen.